Just before we come to look at God's Word, and we're carrying on going through Ezra, we're going to be looking at chapter 9 this morning. I thought maybe we'd look at chapters 9 and 10, where we see how Ezra dealt with sin, but we're going to be looking just at chapter 9. We need the Lord. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, we have just sung most marvelous words. Thank you for what we have in Christ. Not because of our good works, not because of our earnestness, not because of anything we know, but simply because of your grace poured out to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that those of us who are justified know what it is to have peace with you. We know what it is to be taken out of captivity to sin, no longer having the penalty of sin hanging over our heads, being brought out of darkness and blindness and hopelessness, being brought into the kingdom of your Son whom you love, being brought into the light, being given hope, peace with you, an inheritance in heaven, being given your Spirit living in us, being given your Word and so many means of grace, so much comfort and encouragement and strengthening. Oh, Father, thank you for what we have in Christ, that we can know you and love you. And we long for the day when we will indeed be glorified, when we will be made like Christ, when we will no longer be struggling with sin in our own life, no longer suffering the consequences of sin all around us. Oh, blessed thought, that you who began a good work in us will most assuredly bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Father, thank you. Our hope is in you. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. Please, as we come to look at your word, would you speak to us? Those of us who know what it is to be redeemed, please, will you minister to us, bring challenge, bring us truth, bring us comfort, bring us whatever it is that we need such that we might love you and worship you all the more wholeheartedly to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen. Amen. Redemption brings great privilege and also great responsibility. We know what it is to be redeemed. To be redeemed means to be brought out of captivity or slavery, to be brought out of darkness into the light, into liberty, into freedom. We know in the Old Testament how it is that the people of God were redeemed out of Egypt. The Bible talks about Christians, believers, those who are in Christ, as having been redeemed out of darkness, out of death, into God's kingdom. Redemption being brought out of despair, out of imprisonment, into liberty, into hope. Redemption brings with it great privilege and great responsibility. We like to think about the privileges that we have as God's redeemed people. The fact that we have life in Christ, we have a living hope, we have peace with God, we no longer need fear God's judgment, we know God's love, it's been poured into our hearts. We long for the day when we will see the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not anymore those who are without God and without hope in this world. We have been redeemed, and we have a great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been sealed with the Spirit of God, the deposit. He dwells in us and empowers us and is working in us. bringing us assurance of these wonderful truths and working in us to sanctify us, to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. There is great privilege, but there is also great responsibility because we are now God's people. And we are therefore, in a sense, ambassadors. We are those who are saying, we have a great God who has rescued us out of the power of sin. And the people around us look at us and they want to see what we're like. Do you really have a great God? Have you really been liberated out of the power of sin, from the clutches of sin? Do you love God? Are you excited about the prospect of Christ coming again? Are you really God's redeemed people? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. The second book of the Bible, Exodus. And here we see God speaking to his redeemed people under the old covenant. And he has rescued them out of Egypt. And he's going to bring them to the land he's promised them. And he tells them something of the responsibility that they have. This is extraordinary. This is after the whole incident with the golden calf, where God shows them nothing but grace and mercy. And he reminds them of who they are. So, Exodus 34 and verse 11. This in light of the fact that they're on their way, they're about to come to the land that is promised to them. Verse 11, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break down their pillars and cut down their asherim. They were going to be going to a land where the people worshipped false gods, gods of their own inventing. Whether it was natural gods like the sun and the moon, or whether it was statues, whatever it was, they were worshipping false gods, man-made gods. Gods that had despicable practices, even sacrificing of their own children to these gods to try and curry favor with them. Gods who were no gods at all. But the Lord reminds them that he has saved them, he has redeemed them, and they are now his people. And he is a jealous God. He's jealous for his glory, for his name, and for his people. So he says, you're to verse 13, tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now we need to be very careful that we understand this word aright. Some well-known chat show host, American woman, said that she departed from being a Christian when she realized that God was jealous of her. That's absolute nonsense. God is not jealous of her any more than he's jealous of you and me. We need to understand the difference between envy and jealousy. Envy is when we desire something that we don't have that doesn't belong to us. We're desiring it, we're envious of it. To be jealous is to be committed to protecting something that is ours already, that belongs to us. To be zealous for that which is ours. And God is a jealous God in as much as he is jealous for his name, for his glory. He will not let other false man-made gods rob him of his glory. He alone is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he is also jealous for his blood-bought people. They are his. Hands off! They're mine. And so the Lord is saying to these Israelites, when you go into this land that I have promised you, and I drive out those nations before you, don't adopt their gods, because they're no gods at all. Don't make covenants with them. Have nothing to do with their gods. He says, you shall worship no other god, verse 14, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore, where they commit adultery after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you're invited, you eat of their sacrifice and take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods and make your sons whore after their gods. He's not saying don't trade with them. Don't have businesses with them, but rather have nothing to do with their gods. I turn on to Deuteronomy, just a few books forward. Deuteronomy chapter 7. The people of Israel, they don't trust the Lord, and they end up wandering around in the wilderness for almost 40 years. And now they're about to go into the promised land. And through Moses, the Lord again reminds these people of how it is, as God's people, they need to remain separate. It's not that they had to build Berlin walls to separate themselves from people, but in all things spiritual, in all things religious, they were to remain separate. They were to have nothing to do with their false gods. So, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in peace their pillars, and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God is saying, I've redeemed you, you're my people, you now have a responsibility. Keep yourself separate from all this false worship. Have nothing to do with it. Redemption brings great privilege and great responsibility. Well, turn with me now to Ezra chapter 9. With all that in mind, remember Ezra chapter 9. The people of Israel had not kept themselves pure. They had not kept themselves separate from the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites. They'd even joined in with those people in worshipping these false gods who were no gods at all. And so it is that God sent them messengers, prophets, to call them back to covenant faithfulness. He had covenanted himself to his people in the same way that a husband covenants himself to his wife. And yet they had committed spiritual adultery and gone off after other gods. And so even after these prophets were unable to turn the people back to God, the Lord punished them. The northern kingdom of Israel went off to captivity in Assyria. The southern kingdom of Judah went off to Babylon. But God said, I'll bring you back. And sure enough, he did. Firstly, under Zerubbabel, and then under Ezra. So Ezra, we saw last week, he gathered together leaders. He made sure there were Levites and priests. They prayed. They committed themselves to the Lord. They knew that they needed him to be their protector. And they traveled the four-month journey back to Jerusalem. They rest a bit. Ezra, it seems, reading between the lines, starts teaching the word of God to these people. And it's a few months now after they've arrived back. Chapter 9, verse 1, we pick up the account. The people of Judah lovingly, graciously, having been brought back to Jerusalem. Verse 1, after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites. Now, a number of these tribes had actually died out. But this is a deliberate echo back to Exodus and back to Deuteronomy. Carrying on there in verse 1. The Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be their wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. Now, just stop there for a minute before we go any further. This is not talking about the fact that they have intermarried ethnically. It has nothing to do with that. You cannot go to this passage and say, you see, black people and white people must not be married. It's nonsense. This has to do with religion. This has to do with remaining faithful in worshiping God. It has nothing to do with tribes. It has nothing to do with ethnicity. God has set his people apart. They are the holy race, the holy offspring, better word. And God told them, you are not to have anything to do with these false religions. But they have mixed themselves with the peoples of the lands. Picking up again in verse 2, and in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered round me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, oh my God, I'm ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we've been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and give us a secure hold within this, his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia. to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure, with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat of the good land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us, for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and has given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the people who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. The Lord had told his people, commanded his people, when you go into this land, do not marry the foreigners there. They will lead you astray. They will lead you into the worship of false gods, into idolatry. Don't do it. God showed them nothing but mercy and grace. And because of his covenant faithfulness, not because of their faithfulness, he's brought them back to the land. And while they're here in Jerusalem, having had God's grace lavished upon them time and time again, they're still ignoring his commandments. And they're still putting themselves in the way of danger by marrying these foreigners. Now, when we get into chapter 10, you will see there's only a little over 100 men out of tens of thousands of Israelites. There are only a little over 100 men who have intermarried. But it is nonetheless a serious, serious problem. Doesn't take much cyanide to kill a person, does it? It doesn't take much on a bride's dress to ruin the dress. And this is God's bride. These are his people. And some of them have married foreigners. They've disobeyed God. This holy, set apart, redeemed people. Some of them have mixed themselves with the people of the lands. It's described as faithlessness. Five times in chapters 9 and 10, this same word is used. Sometimes it's translated as broken the faith. It's faithlessness. It's not that they've stopped believing in God. It rather means that they're no longer true. They're proving themselves to be disloyal. This is like the wife who says to her husband on her wedding day, yes, I will be faithful to you. I will cling on to you only. I will follow you wherever you take me. You are my husband, and I'm glad to be your bride. And then she goes running off after another man. It is faithlessness. It is to make those words prove untrue. She didn't mean what she said when she got married. These were God's chosen, loved, called out people. These were God's people. Now, just to give you a better understanding of how thoroughly despicable, how thoroughly wicked this is, look at Ezra's response. Look at Ezra's response. What does he do? He mourns. He grieves over what has happened. Verse 3, he tears his garment and his cloak. He pulls hair from his head. When was the last time you did that? He pulls hair from his beard. And it says that he's appalled. This word is such a strong word. It means to be inwardly distressed. It might be translated numbed. This is like Job. Do you remember how Job got pieces of pottery and scratched himself? He was in so much distress, in so much pain. This is Ezra. He is appalled. He is utterly distressed. He is numb because of the fact that the people have taken for themselves wives amongst the ungodly nations. But it's more than that. He prays and he recognizes the guilt of the people. He says our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. And even he recounts before the Lord in his prayer, I know the people did this in the past, but you've shown us such favor. Do you see that in verse 8? Now for a brief moment, you've shown us grace. We've seen your kindness. You've stirred up the heart of the king. You stirred up our hearts, you provided for us, you protected us, you brought us back to this holy place, us, your holy people. We've been set apart by you. And what shall we say after this, verse 10? We have again turned our back on your commandments. We've rejected what you've said. We're living as those who don't care about what you've said. We count your commandments as nothing. Verse 14. He says, you've shown us mercy. You've not punished us as we deserve. Verse 14. Shall we break your commandments again? All we deserve is your fierce anger. How could we do such a wicked thing? You can almost taste Ezra's shame. But it's not so bad. I mean, they can still worship. You know, maybe leave the wife at home. You can still go to the temple. It's not such a bad thing, is it? No, you've polluted the people of God. This word abomination, it speaks of strong, detestable pollution. By doing this, you have made the people of God unclean. In fact, you've done so much more than that. You were told that God is jealous. You were told that he loves you as a bride and he's made you his own. And yet you've spat in his face. You've said that you don't care what he's commanded you. More than that, you don't see it as being particularly serious if you add to your worship of the Lord the worship of other gods. But God is a jealous God. You cannot serve God. You cannot worship him and worship other gods. You can't two-time God. It angers him. Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any escape? Verse 15, O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. That word, tzedek, it can be translated just or righteous. We think about God's just judgments. They're always right, but we think of his nature as being righteous. And I think it might better be translated as it is in some translations, righteous. We are left today, there is a remnant because of your righteousness, because of your love for your own glory and honor. You've promised that there will always be a remnant, and so you haven't destroyed us. There is only a remnant because of your faithfulness, because of the fact that you do not change, because you are true, but we've been untrue to you. You have every right to be angry with us and to wipe us off the face of the earth. What we are saying by going after other gods is, well, you're not good enough. Actually, there's something better. Thanks very much for redeeming us. Thank you that you've told us time and time again that you are our God and you will provide us with all that we need, and we can love you and find our satisfaction in you. You are the God who is over and above all. But actually, there are these other gods that the Canaanites have, and I thought I'd dabble a bit with them. You know, just see, maybe, if they might have something better to offer. This is utterly shameful. It is stupidity. It is wickedness. And it is effectively bringing the Lord's name through the mud. It's dragging the Lord's name through raw sewage, if you like. Even though there were few of them, they were not separating themselves. They were not living as God's holy people. He had redeemed them out of blindness, out of false worship, and brought them to himself. And like a dog returns to its vomit, they were going back to that false worship. They were to be separate. Redemption brings great privilege, but it brings great responsibility. The people of God are to be separate. The people of God will not proclaim to the nations the greatness of God if they think that they can serve God and serve the world. They can love God and love the things of the world. God's people are called to be separate. I don't know if you remember, a number of years ago, there was a coal mine in Chile, South America, and there was a collapse underground, and miners were trapped. I can't remember how long it was that they were trapped for, but I think it went into weeks. And the first thing to do was to find out whether or not there were any survivors. So they drilled a small shaft down, 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 and they found that they were still alive. So they sent cameras down and water and lights, and here they were trapped underground. It was horrible. By all accounts, there was a pastor there who encouraged them by encouraging them to put their hope in the Lord, to trust the Lord. How many of them were actually converted? I don't know, but they survived until they got the bigger cutting gear and they were able to cut a larger shaft, and eventually they rescued every one of them at great cost. Deals were made with other governments to be able to get this cutting equipment, mining equipment there. And they rescued these guys. They'd been imprisoned underground in darkness. They were rescued. And of course, the newspapers and the TV cameras wanted to make much of this. Can you imagine if one of those men rescued out of being underground said, "You know what? It's nice to be out here, but I want to live underground again. It wasn't so bad. Actually, it's quite nice being in the dark and not having any water and being cut off." You would say, Richard, that's a silly example. That's never going to happen. Well, think of what it must have been like to have been rescued by Almighty God, the Lord having set his love upon this nation, having chosen them out of all the other nations, having said, "You are the apple of my eye. I'm going to rescue you, and I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people." And then to say, "Well, actually, thanks very much, but I'd rather worship gods who are no gods at all. I'd rather live for the here and now. I'd love rather live for myself. It is madness. God's grace was abused and God's commandments were rejected. God would have every right to be angry with these people because they were claiming to be the people of God. They were going to worship the Lord, but they were two-timing him. That is despicable. That is despicable. And no wonder Ezra got so upset. You see something of the heart of people and how they relate to this false worship. Think about Phinehas. Do you remember Phinehas? Numbers 25. The people of God are there in the wilderness, and this Israelite man is so brazen as to take a woman from the other nations right in front of the leaders of Israel, and he walks past them and he takes her to a tent, to his own tent, and lies with her. And Phinehas takes a spear and he goes into that tent. He can't control himself. He can't contain himself. And he kills them both. And the Lord commends Phinehas as one who understood the Lord's jealousy. He said to Phinehas that Phinehas was jealous for his name. Like David, he had a heart that beat, in a sense, with God's heart. He understood how serious this was. What about Elijah? Do you remember Elijah, who contests with the prophets of Baal, and he has, is it 600 or 6,000 prophets killed? He says to the people of Israel, if the Lord is God, worship him. If Baal is God, worship him. But you can't sit on the fence. You can't try and worship two gods. There's only one God. And later on, he says, Lord, you know how I'm jealous for your name. What about the Lord Jesus in John 2? He goes into the temple and he makes a cord. And those people who are mocking God, saying that they're worshiping God, but actually they've turned the temple into a carnival. Well, in fact, more than that, into a den of thieves. It's a place of making money. And Jesus, filled with righteous anger, goes there and drives them out. And the disciples remember in the Old Testament how it's written, zeal for my house consumed me. The Lord Jesus was zealous for his Father's name, gripped with a zeal for God's name. If unbelievers want to read the horoscope, want to neglect the church, if they want to live as drunkards or cheats, well, that's up to them. But for those who claim to belong to God, it is wicked to think that one can live with a foot in the world and a foot in God's camp. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. And here we see how redemption brings great privilege, glorious privilege, but also great responsibility. 1 Peter, addressed to those who have been redeemed according to God's great mercy. He's caused these recipients to be born again to a living hope. And then in chapter 1, verse 13, those who have been saved by the grace of God, New Covenant, New Testament believers, Peter writes to them and he says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Do you see what Peter's saying? He's saying, you that I'm writing to, you have been redeemed out of slavery to sin. You have been brought out of darkness. You've been transferred into the kingdom of Son, of God's Son. You are blood-bought people. You have been saved. You have been rescued from the penalty of sin. How? Through the precious blood of Christ. Not with silver and gold, but with the blood of Christ. So he says, if you call on God as Father, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, if you claim to be a Christian, then live like a Christian. Live like someone who's been redeemed, who's been brought out of darkness. Live a holy life. Live a separate life. Don't live anymore conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. When you were dead in your sin, when you were blind. No, if you've been redeemed, live as God's redeemed. You need to be separate. You need to be different. You need to be holy, because anything less than that, you're dragging God's name through the mud. You're saying that God has redeemed you with his holy, powerful hand, but you're living as if you're unredeemed. You're saying that God is great and greatly to be praised. He is trustworthy and glorious and lovely and altogether to be worshipped wholeheartedly. But actually, I'm going to live as if I wasn't redeemed. I'm not going to put my hope on Christ's return. I'm going to put my hope in what I can get here and now. I'm not going to be different because, you know, if I'm going to be different to everyone else in the world, well, there's a price tag for that, and I'm not prepared to pay that price. So I'm going to live as if I am ignorant of the holiness of God. I'm going to live as if I'm ignorant of the things of God. I'm going to be led by my passions, because that's how everybody else lives. And he says, no. You've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. You need to live a holy life. Chapter 2, verse 9. He says to these believers, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. God has separated you unto himself, a people for his own possession. You're blood bought. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He says, once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then he goes on to speaking about living godly lives in light of the fact that they had been chosen by God, set apart by God, redeemed by God, called out of darkness to live in his marvelous light. Once they were not a people, but now they're God's people, loved, saved, owned, guarded by God himself, recipients of God's measureless mercy. And he says, live like that. The people at the time of Ezra, they came back, God's holy people, they came to the holy place. And they were marrying the nations around, putting themselves in way of temptation, disobeying God's commands. They were not separating themselves. If you have been redeemed, if you are saved by God's grace, then God calls you to live a separate life, to be holy, to be different to the people around you. The people of Israel, surrounded by the Jebusites and Perizzites and Ammonites and Egyptians and all those, they were in the minority. Believers today are on the narrow track. We're in a minority, but God calls us to be heavenly minded and to live wholeheartedly for Him, to be different. And anything less than that dishonors the God who has redeemed us. Anything less than that is disobedient. And effectively, we're saying your commands don't matter. And the number one reason why we don't want to be different, I don't want to stand out like a sore thumb. People might not like me. They might not let me play with their football, to use playground jargon. People aren't going to like me. They're going to treat me as if I'm different. If I'm different, that's absolutely true. Yes. You will be despised and rejected like Christ Himself. God promises that. There will be persecution. There will be tribulation. There will be suffering that comes your way if you live a godly life in Christ Jesus. There's not time to go there, but if you go to 2 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul says, don't be yoked with unbelievers. And he sets out a number of distinct differences. He says, don't be yoked with unbelievers because you are believers, they're unbelievers. You are not of the world, they are of the world. They're in darkness, you're living in the light. You belong to Christ, they don't belong to Christ. He says, they are effectively worshipping Baal, they are of the devil, you are of God, you've been chosen by God. He says, you need to live differently. You need to live as the bride of Christ. The worst of it is when people claim to be Christians and they live like the world. I wept this week over a local man that I've met and know, and he claims to be a believer. He calls himself a bishop. You can guess the sort of man I'm talking about. I've tried to get in touch with him. I've met him before. I really want to meet him. You don't know who I'm talking about. There are lots of bishops around here. I hope that I'm mistaken, that somehow this happened by accident. But on his WhatsApp, he has an advert for a man who guarantees men that he can make your girth a little bit larger. That when you have problems in that area, he will sort them out. You know what I mean? And it's quite explicit. And he has this on his WhatsApp page, and he's supposed to be a godly man. Shame on him. Something like that should make you weep. He's claiming to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's claiming to be a blood-bought believer. And he's got that muck on his WhatsApp. We are called to be holy. And there is nothing worse than you claiming to be a follower of Jesus and not separating yourself from the world. Living yourself, living like every other Tom, Dick, or Harry because of a fear of man. Claiming to belong to Christ, but loving the world. Remember, we read in 1 John, if anyone loves the world, then they simply show that the love of the Father is not in them. We're called to hate the world and the things of this world. How do we do this? Well, it has to start with our hearts. It has to start with our hearts. Men, if you're married, you will know that the best way of guarding our hearts against temptations to run after other women is to be satisfied with our own wives. Proverbs tells us that. Jeremiah tells us that. When we find joy and satisfaction in our wife, other women are not a temptation. We need to be those who find our joy and our satisfaction, find our worth, our all in all, in God Himself. So we take time to be in his word, to get to know him better. We make sure that we are enjoying the means of grace that will fuel our love for Christ, such that we find our satisfaction in him. So that we look at the world and we think, why would I want to go back to the world? You can keep that. Boy, what a blessing there is to be in Christ. Do you know what I have in Christ? Let me tell you. Have you got a couple of hours? Let me tell you some of the blessings that I have because of God's grace and the fact that he's united me with Christ. And these are eternal blessings. Oh, the joy that is mine, the peace that is mine. Why would I want to go back to the world? And so we need to cherish Christ. We need to foster a love and a trust in our Father in heaven. It starts with our heart. We need to realize that this is what God calls us to. I hope when we first heard the gospel, we realize that when we come to Christ, we deny ourselves. We don't add Jesus into our diary and think that we can live for the world and then live for him on Sunday. What does the Apostle Paul say in the book of Romans? Chapter 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by or according to the mercies of God, the beautiful gospel that has been presented in the 11 chapters beforehand, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we recognize that when we come to Christ, repentance, turning from our former way of life and coming to Christ, trusting Christ, is a renouncing of our old life. We're presenting our bodies to him, lock, stock, and barrel, as a living sacrifice. We want to be those who are holy. It starts with our heart. It needs to take root in our heads. We need to understand that God calls us to a life of holiness, separateness, otherness, to be different. It means that we guard ourselves against being polluted by the world, even the local church here. We understand that its members who are involved in the life of the church, those who commit themselves to the body of Christ, those who we see in their lives, they have a commendable testimony. They, as far as we can see, have genuinely been redeemed. We call them brothers and sisters in Christ. We wouldn't have Muslims become members. We wouldn't have atheists become members in the church, would we? But neither would we have those who are wishy-washy and they live as if they're in the world. We'd say, you know, friend, you say that you're a Christian and you want to become a member of the church, but when we see you outside of a Sunday morning, you live just like everybody else. Can I take you through the gospel? I'm not sure that you're really a believer, because God's people are his holy people. And if we want to be God's holy people, somebody was saying to me this morning, I'm looking forward to hearing the practicalities of it. You know, for these Old Testament saints, that they weren't to marry the people of the other nations. What does it look like for New Testament saints, those of us who've been redeemed under the new covenant? What does it look like? Well, you have a heart for God because he's regenerated you. You love the people of God and you make the most of the means of grace to foster that love for God. And then it's very simple. Very simple. Two words. You obey God. Because he's given us all that we need in his word for life and godliness, for a life of holiness. It wasn't rocket science for the people of Israel. They had very clear commandments from God himself that they were not to marry the pagans. wasn't that they forgot, slipped up somehow. They chose to disobey God. So if we want to live holy lives, we obey God. This law of liberty, we choose to obey God. We want to find out what is God's will. We want to find out what is pleasing to Him, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We fill our minds with the Word of God and we walk in His ways and we live a holy life. It really is not rocket science. We avoid the things of the world, the sexual immorality, all the changes that are taking place at the moment. We avoid the gossip and the slander and the bitterness of the world. We are those who forgive our brothers and sisters and we speak the truth to one another in love. We simply do what God has said. And by doing that, we honor Him. We please Him. And we live holy lives. Let's pray. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Oh, Father, thank you for your great love for us in Christ. The love that you set upon us before even the foundation of the world. That you chose us, that you called us out of darkness into your glorious, marvelous light. That you have given us life through our union with Christ. That you have pardoned our sins, that you count us as being righteous, that you have given us a living hope, that one day we will be made like Christ, free forever from our sin and its consequences. You are a God who is holy, holy, holy. We look around us and we see a world that is in rebellion against you. A world that is following the prince of this world, living according to his directives, blind to your glory, blind to the deception that is going on in the world, living in darkness without hope. But you have loved us and set us apart. Father, would you please show us how important it is to live lives that are separate from the world. Lives that are holy. Lives that honor you and show the world that you are great. Lives that bear testimony to the sovereign grace that you have worked in our lives. That bear testimony to the great cost that was paid to save us. Father, would you please show us how important it is for us to be holy and give us grace, please, living in this ungodly world, to be those who are holy. For your name's sake and for our joy, amen.